Now, I know this question is immediately going to be divisive, which is always a great way to start a sermon. But I'm interested as to who took the time to watch any of the Australian Open tennis over the last couple of weeks. Excellent. Great. So this is going to resonate with about 30% of you. And the other 70%, I hope you know what tennis is. No. We don't watch a lot of sport, Megs and myself, but January comes around and we tend to kind of crash of an evening and kind of see what kind of game is on at the Australian Open tennis. I don't know, there's something kind of cathartic about people hitting a ball over a net consistently. And it's one of these things that is quite fascinating because I don't generally take an interest in any of it until that particular championship, right? And that's when suddenly we're digging up all the Wikipedia pages on all these people whose names we can't spell, and we're kind of going, okay, what's like the story here? Because it's usually more than just a match, right? And this is the same with any competition. It's more than just a match. There's always a story behind either the pairing or the celebration. And even when you see the champions kind of raise up that kind of, what do you call it? Like a goblet? Trophy? You know, like once they raise it up, like that's a powerful moment. But you know that it's not just about that moment. There's always like story that comes before that moment. You know, injuries, overcoming adversaries, like these kind of pre-work that is done. There is this incredible moment of energy that happens at the competition itself. And then, to be honest, my heart kind of breaks a little bit because these guys just go through this momentous occasion, like winning this championship, and then they're scurried down to have to do probably like, I don't know, like 50 hours worth of interviews with the media afterwards, right? So there's this sense of kind of like there's this pre-stuff, there's the event, and then there's this kind of like post-work, right? And I think that this is kind of fascinating, particularly as we consider this idea that we've been journeying through over the last few weeks around this idea of mountains of meeting. We're looking at biblical examples of the way that God meets people in these mountain places. And I don't know if you've ever considered this phrase that we sometimes use, a mountaintop moment, right? It's like this moment of kind of ecstasy. It's like where we are on top. And that's all well and good to have that moment. But usually the experience of the mountaintop moment isn't just about that moment. There's a bunch of kind of pre-work and story that leads into that space. And then there's a bunch of kind of post-work and story that emerges from that space. And I think that this is a different way to maybe we kind of think in a default manner about encounters with God. We all want the mountaintop moment where God does something amazing in our life, but we don't often think about the kind of the pre-work that leads into that moment and the implications of that moment for the rest of our trajectory. And so that's what I want to explore a little bit tonight as we look at this character of Elijah. Now, a bit of context before we kind of head into this story. Now, Israel, God's chosen people, this people who he called to represent him, that's what their calling was. It's like, I want you, I'll bless you in order to be a blessing to the nations. You're going to represent me in the world. And let's be honest, it doesn't always go smoothly, but we're not to judge, right? Because it doesn't always go smoothly for us as well. But nevertheless, in this particular point in time that we're going to be picking up in 1 Kings, Israel were devoted to the Baals. That is, that they were devoted to idols, little g gods, in a quite profound way. And the king at the time that we're going to be talking about was this king Ahab. And he was the king of Israel, and he was married to a woman named Jezebel. And Jezebel was a horrendous person, like no character. Throughout the Bible, even Jezebel is referenced as being like the worst of the worst, right? And so what we've got is this situation where Israel, who was supposed to represent God, had devoted themselves to other gods, and their leadership and the support around that leadership was just the worst. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 10, sorry, 1 Kings chapter 6, I think it is, sorry, it actually says that Ahab, this king, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. Okay, so this is like the worst of the worst kind of situations. And enter a man or a prophet named Elijah. But to appreciate the story that we're going to engage with tonight, we need to understand a little bit about who we are working with. That is Elijah. So if you've got your Bible, feel free to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 12. We're going to be kind of working our way to the key passage tonight. But let's have a look at who Elijah is. So with all this in mind, this terrible situation that Israel is in, it says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word.'" Verse 2, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah." Now this is really fascinating. Because if you look through the biblical narrative and you look at the various prophets that represent God in the biblical text, including in this story a little bit later on, there is a certain order that things occur. And it kind of makes sense to us. The way that we would expect a prophet to work is that God would say, "Tell the king this," and then the prophet would go, "Okay," and they would tell the king this. That's the order. God speaks first, then the prophet, which makes sense, right? Because the prophet is supposed to be the mouthpiece of God. Now, Elijah is distinct from a majority of prophets within the Old Testament because he flips the order on a regular basis. Instead of waiting for God or the word of the Lord to come to him, he just goes out and declares things. He declares things in faith, and then the word of the Lord will come to him, which seems so bizarre to us. It's like it's flipped over. It's not the way it's supposed to be. And yet this is very characteristic of this prophet, and we're going to discover the implications of this soon. Now, you kind of be like, well, you can't just do that. You can't just kind of go out and be like, it ain't going to rain. Like, what kind of prophet does that? Well, the thing we need to learn about, or we should understand about Elijah, is he wasn't just kind of making stuff up. The thing about Elijah is he knew the promises of God, and that's what made him so almost cavalier, so confident in his declarations. You see, in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament that had been given to Israel and instructing them on the way they ought to live, contains this in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 16 to 17. God says to the people, "Be careful or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them," which is exactly what was happening. "Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you." So Elijah wasn't saying this and declaring this, right, with no foundation. The thing is, Elijah knew the promises of God. And so there's this sense in which he's going, hey, I can see where this nation is at, and God has said, if we do this, this is what's going to happen. And so he declares that to King Ahab with this deep conviction about the promises of God, which is quite fascinating. And this is the first thing I want us to note about this character of Elijah. Elijah had this deep trust in the promises of God. If God said that that's what's going to happen, then that is what I'm going to declare. I'm not actually declaring a new thing. I'm simply declaring what God has already said. But you've forgotten it, right? And so he has this deep, deep trust in the promises of God. And I think this is a challenge for us as we consider what it looks like to be a mouthpiece of God, you know, in our contexts as well. So often, you know, we want to wait upon God and be like, hey, God, give me direction. Give me some sense of what you want for me. What kind of words am I to share? And that is a good thing. There is nothing wrong with that. But sometimes I wonder if God is kind of like, I've already told you. Do you know what I mean? Like it's like, and it's not that waiting on God is a bad thing. Please don't hear me. But sometimes it's almost like, God, speak, God, speak, God, speak. And God's like, well, I've actually already told you. Are you waiting for a different promise? Are you waiting until I say something different this time? Are you not satisfied with my answer? And so we kind of keep praying with our, like, piousness, but at the same time, God's like, I've already spoken. And Elijah gets this. But I wonder if we do. Because I put that point up there to challenge us a little bit. Because to trust in the promises of God You actually need to know the promises of God. Like, it's really hard to trust in that which you do not know. And so Elijah obviously had this deep awareness of what God had promised and the consequences of people's behavior. I just wonder if we need to be challenged in that too. Do we spend time actually reading the Bible, reading about the character and the nature of God? Or do we want God to reveal again something that has already been revealed? And He is faithful. He will work with us. But there's something that we can learn from the character of Elijah here. So let's continue on, because I want to point out two things about Elijah before we get to our main text. We see this a little bit later on. Now, it's true, God does actually respond and He does prevent the rain. And it's a bit of a saga. Elijah has to spend some time with a widow. He helps resurrect a son. There's a whole lot of great stuff in a couple of chapters there. But nevertheless, this significant time passes. In fact, it says in verse 1 of chapter 18, after a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Okay, so we've got the right order this time. Okay, the word's coming to Elijah. Yep, so that's a good thing, right? He said, go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. Okay, now this one seems pretty straightforward. So what's the instruction? Go present yourself to Ahab, and what's God going to do? He will bring the rain. All right? Seems pretty simple. And yet, Elijah loves to turn this into something a little bit bigger than just an instruction, because he turns it into what is one of the most famous kind of battles that we see on the top of Mount Carmel. He passed on this message that he wanted to meet Ahab to this guy Obadiah, who was like serving and was a faithful man serving the king. And it said Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, troubler of Israel? Who doesn't want to be a prophet that has a nickname like the troubler of Israel, right? And he said, I have not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. So Elijah's like, this is not on me, right? It's like, you didn't adhere to what God said He was going to do. And so this is on you. This is on me. So don't call me this troubler of Israel. But I do want to tell you, Elijah is trouble. But nevertheless, because he says this in verse 19, now summon the people from all over Israel to meet on Mount Carmel. And he sets up this scene where there's this battle between the Baals and Yahweh, the God of Israel. They set up these kind of these altars, and they do all this kind of drama associated with it. And the battle is which of the gods is going to send the fire from heaven, and it's going to kind of consume the altar. And there's this massive kind of battle. And this is the thing about Elijah that maybe we can learn a little bit about as well. This guy has a word that I know we love saying at Epic Youth as well. He has chutzpah, right? And I see that smile on Ash's face. Like, yeah, we know about chutzpah. Chutzpah is this like extreme audacity, right? Where he's just like, he just puts it out there. So with such confidence, you know, if you have chutzpah, you just kind of say what you think without worrying about hurting someone's feelings or looking silly or getting into trouble. And of course, in its worst form, that can be very destructive. But in its best form, there is just this confidence that Elijah's like, I can set up this battle and it's definitely going to go my way. Like, isn't that fascinating? So fascinating. And he sets up this battle on Mount Carmel. And what's interesting is sometimes this battle, which we're not going to focus on tonight, and God does provide the fire, and it's this incredible moment of God revealing His power. Some people look at that story and they say, well, that is the ultimate picture of success. But it wasn't. It actually wasn't. Because chapters later, he ends up by himself in the wilderness with on the run with Jezebel trying to kill him. Like as much as we want to celebrate this grand revelation of God, and we can do that in various ways, it's important to recognize that that actually didn't deliver the outcome that God wanted. And I just wonder sometimes if Elijah in his chutzpah was always just pushing that little bit further rather than just rocking up to Ahab and God bringing the rain. He turns it into a competition. But nevertheless, I challenge us tonight a little bit. Do we need a little bit more chutzpah sometimes? Do we need to kind of put ourselves out there with a bit more faith, trusting in the promises of God? Because Elijah does this and God does respond. We see here in 1 Kings 18, 38 to 40, this is the end of the Mount Carmel altar challenge, as I call it. The fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" And then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. Well, isn't that interesting? Are we feeling good about that outcome? Do we feel like this reflects the heart of God? Really, really interesting. And yes, absolutely barbaric and ultimately ineffective, like all acts of supposedly redemptive violence. But that is for another sermon. Because what I want to focus on is what happens next. This is the story after the story that everyone kind of knows. And yet it happens on Mount Carmel. And it is a story that I believe is far more reflective of God as revealed in Christ and is reflective of the practice of Jesus than perhaps the former. And so that's what I want to focus on tonight. There was a little bit of a setup, but I promise this is where we're landing. Here's Mount Carmel. That is the range in the background there on a very nice green day. Starting at verse 41, straight after this battle. "And Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go, eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain.'" Which sounds oddly similar to what God asked him to do in the first place. So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. That's a posture of prayer, by the way. "Go and look toward the sea," he told his servant. And he went up and looked. "There is nothing there," he said. Seven times Elijah said, "Go back." I love this story. Because what it does is it actually breaks a little bit our understanding of what it looks like to meet God on the mountain. See, some of us are going to be tempted to want the kind of like battle on Carmel thing, right? But actually, there is something quite profound that God, I believe, is doing in how he is choosing to meet and engage with Elijah in this moment after the supposed moment, where Elijah comes to the top of the mountain, representing this desire to seek after God. And he takes on not this kind of flamboyant, out there, chutzpah kind of approach, but he takes this posture of humility where he places his head between his knees and he sends out his servant. He says, "Hey, I want you to look. Go out and look toward the sea." So what is he waiting for? What is Elijah wanting this servant to see? I mean, after the drama and the slaughter and the fire, what was it that God was promising way, way back there at the beginning of the chapter? It was rain. God would send the rain. "I will send the rain on the land." I mean, it was wonderful that God responded to the challenge. But actually, in this moment, God was wanting to respond to a larger story of redemption for this nation who was supposed to reflect him. Remember, that was their calling, to reflect him. And they'd gone astray, and there'd been consequence for that God had told them about, and that happened. But that wasn't always going to stay that way because he still had that same purpose for them. And so the rain was going to come, and this was going to be a new dawn for them. And there's Elijah, like, oh man, watching and waiting and waiting and waiting. He's sending his servant seven times. Go back and have another look. Go back and have another look. Like, what's he feeling in that moment on the mountain? Maybe he's feeling a little bit nervous. I mean, God's just revealed himself through the rain and through the fire, and yet God's kind of taking his time here. Maybe on the fifth or the sixth time, maybe he's feeling a little bit disappointed. Oh, when's this going to happen? I love this story and this piece of the story because I feel like this is our story. So often in life, we seek to meet with God and we want some sort of revelation. We want him to deliver on the promises that he has for us if we know what they are. And then we go to that place that we feel like is a step of obedience. Maybe it is that we remember the prompting of God that invited us to enter into that space. And then we wait and we watch and we look and we go, nothing's happened yet. Nothing's happened yet. Nothing's happened yet. I've only got to three. Nothing's happened yet. And we wait. And we wait, and sometimes we feel the anxiety. Is God going to deliver? This is profound for us because the mountaintop moment is not always a grand revelation. It's not always a grand revelation. I mean, Philip spoke last week about, you know, the Sinai and Moses going up there and there was this like grand revelation of the law. Like, we're shaping a people. And that can be the case. There can be these moments of grand revelation. But sometimes the mountaintop moment isn't grand revelation. Sometimes the mountaintop moment is watching and waiting. And I wonder if you've ever thought about that. Because we want the other one. We want the fire and all that. But actually, if Elijah was to, I want to say almost be more stringent in following the direction of God in the first place, I believe he would have been up that mountain first thing, watching and waiting. And I know for some people here, you are waiting and watching for something, some sort of breakthrough. Maybe it's some sort of relationship that has had a barrier or there's been brokenness and you're needing a breakthrough in that regard, or you're praying for someone because you see where they are and you want something better for them and so you're praying for them. Or you've been working through some of your own trauma in your own life and you're saying, God, I want healing from this. Well, I've got this kind of like addiction and I want to see breakthrough and I know that you are the God who heals and you are the God who is for me, and so I'm watching and I'm waiting and I'm waiting. One, two, three, four. Watch, wait again. And it's like, am I on the right mountain here, God? Like, this is often our experience of God. It's important to know that there's both. Go and look toward the sea, he told his servant, and he went up and looked. There's nothing there, he said. Seven times, Elijah said, go back, go back, go back, go back, go back. The seventh time, the servant reported. I love this. A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. A cloud as small as a man's hand. I suppose it depends on how far away the hand is. But I think the point is it's not big. Small little cloud is rising from the sea. And there is a sense of, all right, it's on. God is going to deliver. And so Elijah said, go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. There's some chutzpah again, right? So this is going to happen. Love it. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds. The wind rose. A heavy rain started falling, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came on Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Such a great little detail at the end there. It's like Elijah versus chariot. Boom, one for God. But I wonder for each of us as we consider our mountaintop moments, if we're willing to recognize that sometimes those mountaintop moments are a lot of watching and waiting. What does it look like to be aware of that hand, that cloud, that small sign of God's provision, to acknowledge it and to celebrate it and have faith that there is more? And this is, I suppose, where I want to land tonight. For some of us here, we're waiting for the fire from heaven. But what God actually wants to do in us, the transformative work that he wants to actually do in us, is not about the fire from heaven. It's actually about the waiting and the watching. That's kind of how God wants to meet us. And I want to acknowledge God's faithfulness in responding to his promises as Elijah declared it. There will be no rain. Okay. I'll set up this competition and the fire from heaven will come for the one who is living. Okay, says God. But then suddenly, when things are kind of on God's terms, if you can put it that way, he wants to do something different in Elijah's heart that involves slowing down, taking this posture of humility. The faith is still there, but instead of just declaring it, he's just showing up and waiting so patiently and then saying, keep looking, go back, keep looking, go back, keep, just keep looking, keep looking. God is faithful, it'll come, but just keep looking. It's a different relationship with God. But so often God provides this little sign, and when he does, will we acknowledge it? Or will we not be satisfied until we have the fire? Well, apparently for Elijah, the cloud as big as a man's hand rising from the sea was enough. Because then we see, empowered by God, he does a runner. My hope is that your life is filled with mountain moments, moments when God speaks. Maybe you can discover those places and be attentive to those words that God wishes to speak into your life, because sometimes they can be the most profound words that you could imagine that shape your life and trajectory for a really long time. But my hope for you tonight, as we reflect upon the experience of this incredible prophet who trusts in the promises of God and chutzpah, but also needed God to do a work in him, is that my hope is that, like him, you may discover the mountain as a place where you can watch and wait, checking again for that small cloud of God's provision and his faithfulness. May you trust in the promises of God and declare them absolutely with chutzpah. But may you equally wait with patience and humility on the mountain, checking again for that small cloud, that sign of God's providence and love. And so we're just going to take 30 seconds now just to quietly reflect. And the question I have for you as you reflect is, what am I expecting on the mountain? What am I expecting on the mountain? Let's just take a moment now to consider that for ourselves. God, thank you that you are faithful in meeting us. God, help us to be ready to wait and to watch. God, I believe that there's things that you've placed upon the hearts of those who are here, those who are joining us online, and there's prayers going out in faith, trusting in your promises. Lord, I want to pray that for those who are in that watching and waiting space, that they would check again and look for that cloud, look for that sign. May that inspire them. Prompt them toward action that moves them, that allows them to tuck in their cloak and run with confidence, knowing that you have responded, you are responding, and you are faithful. And so do a work in our hearts, we pray, where our expectations of you need to shift and change. Do a refining work in our hearts, I pray, God, as we seek to know you. Amen.